I thought we would take a look at this particular day when most of Christendom recognizes the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, we recognize it every Lord's Day. That's why we meet in the first day of the week and not the seventh day of the week. But let's contemplate John chapter 20, which is the record of the resurrection as seen through the eyes of Mary and Peter and John. John chapter 20. Let's bow together once more in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for the resurrection of our Savior and what it means for us. We pray as we contemplate one of the records of that resurrection that you have preserved, that you would help us, Lord, to be encouraged by it, to rejoice in our Savior's victory over death and his present ministry in heaven on our behalf. Help us, Lord, to be confident in his promises. In the Lord Jesus' name, amen. Well, go through these 18 verses somewhat more superficially, perhaps, than a lot of the things we've done. I don't want to spend more than a week on this. But at the outset, I think there is something methodological that we should always attend to, and that is we need to pay attention to the structure of the passage. If you don't understand how each verse fits into the overall context, you can't make a responsible interpretation of it. And I've given you here a couple of charts that will help with that. The first thing you want to consider when considering a passage is the external context. How is it related to the stuff around it? Now, that will vary depending on the kind of literature that you're looking at. But John is preeminently narrative. It's telling a story. And when you tell a story, the major structural unit is the scene. A scene is defined, remember this, there'll be a test, okay? A scene is defined by coherence of the people involved, the characters, the place, and the time. If you change the characters, that's a new scene. If you change the place, but keep the same characters, that's a new scene. If you change the time, that's a new scene. So our scene here is in the middle of this chart. The characters are Mary Magdalene, Peter, John, the angels, and the Lord Jesus. The scene is the tomb, and the time is Sunday morning. The scenes on either side are distinguished, first of all, by time. So the previous scene was Friday night. And now we skipped all of Saturday. A brief reference to it at the end of chapter 19. But then the next scene after this is Sunday evening. So they're set apart by time. In addition, although there are some overlap in characters, for example, our scene and the following one, the Lord Jesus, pops up both times, and we do have John and Peter with the other disciples here, it's a very different cast of characters in chapter 19. It's Joseph of Arimathea, Pilate, and Nicodemus. Nothing about Mary, nothing about Peter, nothing about John. And in terms of place, although this scene and the previous one both talk about the tomb, in the next scene it's the upper room. So that'll be a big help to you as you're reading the scripture through. Look for sections that have coherence in characters, location, and time, particularly in narrative things like the Gospels or the Book of Acts or the Old Testament historical books. Once we've figured out where the chunks are, the next thing is to look inside them, and this time it happens that there's a chiasm there. So we will see that at the beginning we are focused on Mary, who finds the tomb empty. She comes back to get Peter and John, and we read about the two of them going to the tomb. Then we're told that John examines the tomb from outside, but Peter goes in and we have a report of what he finds. The next thing we hear is about John himself. Peter drops out. John comes in. Notice how that corresponds to 4 through 5. Then Peter and John return home, and then we're back to Mary again. Now, this is a chiasm. A, B, C, D, C, B, A. It's inverted parallelism. It's an odd chiasm because there's an unpaired element at the center. And when you have an odd chiasm, the author is putting some kind of focus on that central element. Even chiasm, A, B, C, C, B, A, He's just showing you how he wants to divide the subject. He's calling your attention to different topics that he wants to emphasize. But when there's an unpaired one at the center, that is one way to mark focus. So we should pay special attention to Peter. But something else is going on here as well. Each of these sections is 1 to 3 verses long until we get to 11 to 18. That's 8 verses long. It's completely out of balance with the rest of the section. I've talked to you before about the law of proportion, which says that a Bible writer tends to spend more time on the things that are more salient, the things where he wants to suspend more attention. And so he lays out this nice little structure, and then he gets to the end of it, and he says, okay, now, fine, all that background is there. Let's talk about what Mary saw and what happened there. And we're going to see that the major message of the passage, in fact, comes out of that. So we have Mary here in both of her panels, both in the first element and then the last element. She sees something and then she tells others. And that's going to be a theme that we'll take away from this passage. One of the lessons of the resurrection is that of we hear something from someone and we tell someone else about that good news. In verse 1, she, on the first day of the week, we read, cometh Mary Magdalene early, when it was yet dark, unto the sepulchre, and seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. We should note the first day of the week. All of the Gospels record that the Lord rose from the dead on the first day of the week. Matthew 28, Mark 16, Luke 24. The first day of the week, the first day of the week, the first day of the week. The early Christians were Jews. The day that they were accustomed to set apart as a special day was the seventh day of the week, because the Lord had blessed the Sabbath day and hallowed it. But we don't find the early Christians meeting on the Sabbath day. We find them meeting when? On the first day of the week. In Acts 20, verse 7, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, this was in Troas, Paul was with them, and this was when he preached such a long sermon that one of the members of the audience fell asleep and dropped out of the window. Remember that story? Even the Apostle Paul sometimes lost his audience. Or maybe the young man had just been too busy the night before. But in any event, it was set, that was a special day. They gathered when? On the first day of the week. Another important passage is 1 Corinthians 16:2, when Paul tells the believers, upon the first day of the week, let every one of you lay by him in store. He's not talking about collecting an offering in the assembly. Let every one of you lay by him in store. But his assumption is that the first day of the week is one on which Christians can pause and give special thought to spiritual matters, and where they should reckon what the Lord has provided for them and say some of that aside. In a way that they could use it if there should be a need that should come, and then bring that to the service of the Lord's people. Now, Revelation 1:10 does not mention the first day of the week, but John tells us that he was in the Spirit on the Lord's day. This is probably the last book written in the New Testament, and the best explanation of the expression the Lord's day is that it's talking about this day which had been set apart to remember the Lord Jesus Christ. In other words, the first day of the week. And he was exercised spiritually during that time. He set it apart to meditate on the Lord. And it was then that the Spirit caught him up and gave him the revelation. So the early church celebrated the Lord's resurrection every week. People think, isn't that wonderful? We have a day each year to remember the resurrection. Brothers and sisters, we should be remembering the resurrection every week. It's one of the central lessons of our faith. As Chapman's hymn, the first hymn that we sang, reminds us from Romans chapter 4, he was delivered up for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification. When we remember him each week in the breaking of bread, but we can't just remember his death. We must remember his resurrection as well. That's part of the gospel. Every time Paul preaches the gospel in the New Testament, in the book of Acts, every time he mentions the resurrection. There is one occasion when he does not explicitly reference the death of Christ, But he always mentions the resurrection. And when we talk to people about the Lord Jesus Christ, and he died for our sins to take away our sins, if he didn't rise, how do we know it worked? Our sin was powerful enough to kill him, and maybe it's still got poison in it to kill us. It's the fact that he rose again from the dead that proves that we have been justified of our sin. Now, she comes early, when it was yet dark, under the sepulchre, and she seeth the stone taken away from the sepulchre. Okay, the engineers, so you can do this in their head. Limestone weighs about 160 pounds per cubic foot. And that's what the stone is around Jerusalem. It's a limestone mountain. So you're going to have a stone that's going to be 160 pounds per cubic foot. I've got some pictures I'm going to show you of some rolling stones that cover tombs. They're about 4 feet in diameter and about a foot thick. How much does that stone weigh? Well, let's see. The area of a circle is pi r squared. 4 feet across, that's 2 feet squared is 4. Pi is about 3, that's 12. So I've got 12, and I've got 1 foot thick. So I've got 12 cubic feet, and I've got 160 pounds per cubic foot. You multiply it out, and you come very close to 2,000 pounds. And that's what these stones weigh. They weigh about a ton. Here is the Herod family tomb. Here I am for size comparison. There's the stone there. You see it's in a groove. It's rolled back. There's the door to the tomb. And to close the tomb, that would have to be rolled. But that thing weighs a ton. This is not something you just come along and do yourself. It's not something Mary Magdalene was going to come and do herself, for sure. And this tomb was constructed by a woman named Queen Helena. She was the queen mother of a Parthian territory called Adiabene, but she converted to Judaism and built herself a palace in Jerusalem and constructed a very lovely tomb in Jerusalem, which you can still visit. It goes by the name of the Tomb of the Kings, but it's generally attributed to Queen Helena of Adiabene. She was in the first half of the first century. She would have been contemporary with our story. We're inside the overall structure of the tomb, but here is a doorway that goes into the inner chamber. Can you see the round stone right here, pushed back? A little bit smaller maybe than the one over here, although perhaps a tiny bit thicker, but still the same order of size. It's on the order of 2,000 pounds. So Mary comes to the tomb. She knows there's a stone there. She must have been wondering, how's it going to move? And it's not there. It's rolled back. The tomb is empty. How did that happen? She can only conclude that the grave has been violated. And so she runs back in verse 2. She runneth and cometh to Simon Peter and to the other disciple whom Jesus loved, and saith unto them, they have taken away the Lord out of the sepulchre, and we know not where they have laid him. Somebody has come and robbed the grave. Well, that's the best conclusion she can reach at the moment. But I want to pause and ask you, why are Peter and John together? The last time we saw them, well, they went into the high priest's house when Jesus was taken there after his arrest. But then Peter three times denied the Lord, and we're told that he went out. Matthew and Luke both record that. The next time we see John is at the cross with the women, no sign of Peter. Peter is out of the picture. After the Lord's death, the two of them must have gotten together somehow. We don't know how. I like to think that John went looking for Peter. I like to think that John, knowing what had happened at the high priest's house, recognized that his friend needed help and needed encouragement. Hebrews chapter 12 tells us that we're supposed to lift up the feeble hands and strengthen the weak knees and be an encouragement to one another. And the fact that these two disciples are now together suggests to me that Peter has been reaching out to John. That John has been reaching out to Peter to comfort him and encourage him. So she reports that the body is missing. Now we go from the Mary piece of the story to the Peter and John piece of the story. And Mary now drops out of the picture. Our focus is on the two disciples. And we have a single, just a little bit here, a verse and a half, to talk about what they did. Peter therefore went forth, and that other disciple, and came to the sepulchre. So they ran both together. They're as anxious as Mary is. And now we focus on John. So now we're down here on the third row of the chiasm. The other disciple did outrun Peter and came first to the sepulchre. John may be the younger, I don't know. He really picked his heels up and got himself there in a hurry. And he, stooping down and looking in, saw the linen clothes lying, yet went he not in. The clothes are most likely the strips of linen in which the body had been wrapped. And he sees the cloth there. He doesn't see the body, but he did not go into the tomb. That privilege is reserved for Peter. And now we're at the center. Then cometh Simon Peter following him, and went into the sepulchre, and seeth the linen clothes lie. John had seen those, but he sees something else. The napkin also that was about his head, lying with the not lying with the linen clothes, but wrapped together in a place by itself. So here's all the winding cloths that had been there, or the shroud, in one place. And then over here, there was a cloth that had been placed over his head. It was nicely folded and set aside. This is not something you expect the grave robber to do. As one commentator says, it looks like somebody who no longer has any need of these things has folded them up. You know, if you're a guest at someone's house and you sleep in a bed in the house, the polite thing to do when you're done is to strip the bed and take all the bedclothes off to make it easy for the host to wash them and leave them nicely settled so the host can use them. You don't need them anymore. In fact, we had dear friends in Haifa when we were in Israel. And the mother-in-law lived with Dr. Polkroy and his wife. And when they had guests, because you sleep on the sheets for one night, so they're not that dirty. So what she'd do is she'd fold them up and she'd pin a label with your name on it to the sheets for the next time you came, leave it on a shelf. So when you came back, you got your sheets back again. But she didn't waste the energy and the water washing them every time through. Well, these clothes are, okay, I'm done with them now. All folded up, set aside. What does John think when he sees this? Well, Luke gives us a picture of his mental state. In Luke 24, verse 12, then arose Peter and ran unto the sepulchre, and stooping down, he beheld the linen clothes laid by themselves and departed, wondering in himself at that which was come to pass. At this point, Peter knows that his denial of the Lord did not mean the end of the story. It's really important for Peter. He knows he's denied the Lord. He knows the Lord was in the hand of hostile people. He knows the Lord is doomed to die. And he's no doubt blaming himself for the whole thing. But now, something has happened. And this is the first glimpse that he has of what is going on. Shortly, he will learn just what is going on. Luke goes on to write, after Peter was at the tomb, in Luke 24:23, the two that went to Emmaus met the Lord on the road. He talked to them. They recognized him when he gave thanks for the meal that they shared together. And when that happened, they didn't bother spending the night in Emmaus where they were headed, but instead they turned around and came back to Jerusalem. And when they got back to Jerusalem, 24:33, they found the 11 gathered together and them that were with them, saying, "The Lord is risen indeed and hath appeared to Simon." They're the disciples. And now, notice what happened. Hath appeared to Simon. Sometime between Luke 24:12 and Luke 24:33, the Lord Jesus appeared to Simon. We have not been given the details of that meeting. But I think it's a very, very precious note. Now, the Lord Jesus cares deeply for his disciples, and when we sin, we stumble. Peter sinned grievously in denying his Lord. He does not give up on us. And please, brothers and sisters, you don't need Mary or the saints to go make it nice with the Lord Jesus if you mess things up. He loves you. He will come seek you out in your despair. First, I believe he did it in the person of John. I think John, acting in service to his Lord, sought out Peter, because we find them together after Peter has gone out by himself. The Lord Jesus himself seeks out Peter and appears to him. And although we don't have a description of that meeting in 1 Corinthians 15, we have another record that it happened. 15 verse 3 in 1 Corinthians. I delivered unto you first of all that which I also received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas. Of course, that was Peter's Semitic name, his Aramaic name. Cephas means a stone, same as Petros in Greek. He was seen of Cephas, then of the 12 afterward. Notice how patiently the Lord deals with him. The Lord may chasten you if you sin against him, but if you're his child, he's not going to give up on you. He'll come to you personally. And you who are parents, you know the importance of this. When a child messes up, you can't just drop, kick him out the door and say goodbye to bad rubbish. Your heart, your parental heart loves them, reaches out to them to restore them, to help them make their way through the difficulty and find their way back. And that's what the Lord Jesus is doing here with Peter. So that's what's at the center of the chiasm is Peter's entering into the tomb, contemplating the clothes, realizing that his terrible sin has not ended the story, has not destroyed the hopes that he and the other disciples put in the Lord Jesus, but wondering, uncertain as to what's happening until the point comes when the Lord actually appears to him later that same day, perhaps on his way back from the tomb. Now we come back to John. Then went in also that other disciple which came first to the sepulchre, and he saw and believed. What he saw was no doubt the empty winding sheets and the folded napkin, the absence of the entire body with the clothes, the cloth that was over it. That would be consistent with a grave robbery. Sometimes grave robbers would be after not the body, but they'd be after jewels that were often buried with bodies, often wound up in the cloths. And if you've been to Egyptian exhibitions, for example, or studied about mummies, you know that often people would unwrap mummies to try to find the jewels that were stored inside them. Another, so a grave robber might have unwrapped the body to look for precious things that were buried with it, but in that case, both the body and the clothes would be there in the tomb. You wouldn't take the body away afterwards if that were your motive. Nobody's going to take time to unwrap the body and then remove the body, leaving the grave clothes behind. Peter and John had both seen Lazarus raised. When he came out of the grave, he didn't leave the grave clothes behind in the grave. He came out bound in the grave clothes, and the Lord Jesus had to say, loose him and let him go, back in John chapter 11. That's what you'd expect. The body has the grave clothes on it. Of course, Lazarus had to keep his grave clothes because he was going to need them again. The Lord Jesus is done with grave clothes. Now notice this. As yet they knew not the Scripture that he must rise from the dead. This is a repeated commentary throughout the Gospels. The Lord tried three times. Matthew records them in Matthew 16, Matthew 17, and Matthew 20. The other Gospels also record these episodes. Three times he tried to tell them, we're going to Jerusalem. The Son of Man is going to be delivered up by sinful men into the hand of the Gentiles. They're going to put him to death, and the third day is going to rise from the dead. They couldn't get it through their heads. Matthew chapter 12, verse 40 is a parable that the Lord told. Not a parable, an analogy, an allegory, if you will. that he frequently referred to. As Jonas was 3 days and three nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. This had been foretold. The Old Testament was full of prophecies about the resurrection. I abstain in the interest of time for quoting them to you, but you can think of Psalm 16, "Thou wilt not leave my soul in hell, neither suffer thine Holy One to see corruption," which Peter quotes in Acts chapter 2. Isaiah 53, after reporting the death of the servant, "He shall see his seed, he shall prolong his days, and the pleasure of the Lord shall prosper in his hand." Isaiah 55, and many, many others, but they did not understand. He said to the two on the road to Emmaus, "O fools and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken, ought not Christ to have suffered these things and then to enter into his glory?" Repeatedly, he refers to the Old Testament promises of the resurrection. And it just hadn't gotten into their heads. As yet, they knew not the scriptures. John went in, and he saw the state of affairs with the grave closed there, and he believed. Then he understood. Sometimes we think, well, you know, if I explain this to you carefully enough and I'll show you the passage in great detail, then certainly you will believe. If I can get you to understand, you will believe. That's not how it happened with John. He believed. And then he understood. Faith and experience often develop iteratively with each other. John 10, verse 38. The Lord said to his disciples, "Though you believe not me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." His teachings and the works, we go back and forth. First they would see the works, then they would believe them. Then they would know that the Lord and the Father are one, and finally they come to believe in that unity. Paul talks in Romans chapter 1, verse 17, about progressing from faith to faith. So it is this naive idea that if I explain it all to you, you'll believe. Well, no, the Holy Spirit has to open our understanding. And don't be misled into thinking that somebody who understands the facts of the gospel is therefore a Christian. They can understand them. They can agree with them mentally. That doesn't make them a believer, one who has received the Lord Jesus Christ. But finally, for John, the penny drops. Finally, he believes. So our understanding of Scripture is intended to grow step by step with our walk of faith. This is a critique that I have of systems of a church organization that emphasize the need for professional training. You take young men, fresh out of college, very little experience, you put them in a Bible school or seminary. The emphasis is on filling their heads with knowledge, with understanding. And you assume that that puts them in a position where they are qualified to lead and guide God's people. What's the New Testament pattern? It's the older brothers, the ones that have gotten the bruises, that have been through the hard times, the knocks, that are to be guiding and helping the sheep. Along the way, they will have learned a good deal of Scripture if they devote themselves to the Word of God. But the two have to grow together. You can't give somebody a detailed theological education and presume that that equips them to lead the people of God. It just doesn't work. John has been hearing the Lord teach for 3.5 years. Finally, the penny drops, and he gets it. Now we're back to Peter and John again. Let's get back to our chiasm. Here we are. So John comes in, he believes. Now Peter and John return home. Verse 10. The disciples went away again. Our version says, unto their own home. It's probably not exactly what it means. The last phrase there, if it were talking about a place, would be esta idea, as in he came unto his own place, his own home. It's not. It is prosheautus, which actually means to one another. They came to one another. That expression is overwhelmingly used with verbs of speaking to talk about two people who are discussing things. I think here we have a very abbreviated statement. The disciples went away again talking to each other as they walk. They are puzzling. Just as the disciples at Emmaus said to each other, didn't our hearts burn within us when he opened to us the scriptures? But Peter and John are putting this thing together in their heads. They're starting to think this thing through. And that's great, but it's very inwardly focused. Mary would tell other people. She did that back in verse 2, and let's come now to verse 11. This is this final section of the chiasm, but it's so huge that it overwhelms everything else. And its length has allowed John to develop a number of parallels with John chapter 1. The first chapter of the book, which describes John the Baptist and how he was influential in leading some of his disciples to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Notice the parallels here. In John chapter 1, we read that the next day after John stood and two of his disciples, well, here's Mary standing at the sepulchre weeping. John looked upon Jesus. Mary, as she wept, stooped down and looked into the sepulchre. John said, "Behold the Lamb of God," to call their attention to the Lord Jesus. She sees two angels in white, and they say unto her, "Woman, why weepest thou?" She saith unto them, "Because they have taken away my Lord, I know not where they have laid him." In both cases, somebody, it's the angels, in Mary's case, it's John the Baptist, who is addressing the person who is in focus here. In verse 38, Jesus turned and saw the disciples of John following. We're told here in verse 14 that when she had thus said, she turned herself back and saw Jesus standing. In one case, of course, it's the Lord that turned. In the other case, she's the one who turned. But the point is, there comes a point in this discussion where the believer and the Lord are brought face to face. Jesus said to the disciples in John 1, "What seek ye?" The Lord says to Mary in verse 15, "Woman, why weepest thou? Whom seekest thou?" What are you looking for? The disciples said unto her, "Rabbi," which is to say, being interpreted, "Master, where dwellest thou?" Jesus saith unto her, "Mary." She turned herself and said unto him, "Rabboni," which is related to rabbi, which is to say, master. So in both cases, John interprets the word for us. And it's the same interpretation. He saith unto her, "Come and see." They came and saw where he dwelt. They learned something about his abode. And he says to her in verse 17, "Touch me not, for I am not yet ascended to my Father, but go to my brethren and say unto them, I ascend unto my Father and your Father, to my God and your God." I'll tell you where I'm going to abide now. I'm going to abide at the Father's right hand. That's where I'm going. Now in verse 40, after this encounter between Andrew and John and the Lord, in verse 40 of John chapter 1, one of the two which heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first findeth his own brother and saith unto him, "We have found the Messiah." So John tells his disciples go, and they tell someone else. And what happens with Mary? The Lord, first of all, the angels talk to Mary. "He's not here, don't look here." Then she encounters the Lord. And then after she encounters the Lord, she goes and tells the disciples. And what she said to them is very much like what Andrew said to Simon Peter. "We have found the Messiah." She said that she had seen the Lord, that he had spoken these things unto her. "We have seen the Lord." Now, you can see there that it's not likely that all these similarities in wording have arisen by accident. It seems that John wants us to see these two stories as corresponding to one another in some way. And the parallels continue in the subsequent chapters, although not at the same level of detail. For example, in chapter 1, verse 42, the Lord singles out Peter and says concerning him, your name is, you're going to be called Peter. Gives him a name, predicting his future. In chapter 21, he's going to predict Peter that he's going to be bound and carried whither he would not go. In chapter 1, verses 45 and 51, Nathanael is called. He wonders whether any good thing can come out of Nazareth, out of Galilee. And his doubts are strengthened when he meets the Lord and recognizes him as the king. In chapter 20, we have another doubter by the name of Thomas, who has to be encouraged and strengthened. In chapter 2, at the wedding in Cana of Galilee, the Lord multiplies the wine for the wedding. In chapter 21, he multiplies the fishes in order to feed the apostles. They were not catching anything, and he provides an abundant, magnificent catch of fishes. And at the end of chapter 2, in verse 11, he talks about that sign of the wedding in Cana leading to belief on the part of the people. And in chapter 20, verses 30 and following, he tells us that these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, these signs that he has performed. So I think what John is trying to do is he's trying to set what happened in John chapter 1 alongside what happened at the resurrection. And Brother Bilson has visualized this for us in his usual inimitable fashion. Thank you very much, brother. On the left-hand side is John the Baptist standing by the Jordan River. See the river going by in the background? And he's talking to his disciples and calling their attention to the Lord Jesus. On the right-hand side, the angel is calling Mary's attention to the risen Lord. And this is one of the patterns that ties these two sections together. Both of them have to do with early disciples leading later ones to the Lord. Someone tells one and one tells another, and the chain just carries on. And this is how the gospel has to be spread. In the old beginning, it was the Lord. John leads Andrew and John to the Lord. The Lord finds Philip independently. Andrew brings Peter. Philip brings Nathanael, and you're off and running. In this new beginning, the Lord meets Mary. Mary tells the disciples. They tell Thomas. There was a time for each of us when someone told us. And it's our responsibility to tell someone else. That was the pattern during our Lord's earthly ministry. That pattern is reestablished at the beginning of his heavenly ministry. Because we're both beginnings. The first one begins what he did on earth. The second begins what he does in heaven. And we're off into a ministry of telling others about him. First big lesson. The second big lesson, I think, is a contrast. After the first beginning, the Lord is constantly with the disciples. He takes them around. He takes them to the wedding in Cana with them. They're with them in Jerusalem. They're with them in Galilee. They're with them at the tomb of Lazarus. He's always in their presence. Now, he's risen, but he's not spending all his time with them. He doesn't even want Mary to detain him. Stop holding on to me, he says. And during the 40 days that follow the resurrection, he'll appear. And it'll disappear. And it'll show up again. And it'll disappear again. It's as if he wants them to understand, okay, we're working in a different way now than we used to. I'm not going to be physically, visibly with you 24/7, around the clock, all the time. We're not going to be sleeping together out on the road and preaching together in the towns and so forth. I'm going to know where you are. He can always find them. He can appear in the middle of the upper room. Bang. He can appear in Galilee, by the Sea of Galilee. Bang. He can show up. He knows what they're doing. He can meet their needs. He can multiply the fish so they have enough to eat, but they won't see him all the time. This is a different mode of operation, but it's one that he wants to remind us of because that's the rules we operate under now. And isn't this exactly what he said to them at the end of the Gospel of Matthew? Lo, I am with you always. He can't always see me. He might reveal himself as he did to Paul on the road to Damascus. But that's increasingly exceptional and increasingly rare. The important thing, he hasn't forgotten us. He hasn't withdrawn himself and his care from us. He's watching over us to care for us. So as we think about Resurrection Sunday, every Sunday is Resurrection Sunday, that's a tautology. As we think about our Lord's resurrection, I think John wants us to see us as a new beginning. He wants us to recognize that the Lord had an earthly ministry, crucial, fundamental revelation of God to man. And in the very same way that that ministry started, he has now started a new period of ministry, which is his ministry from heaven. That beginning is the Easter story, at least as John records it, as he emphasizes it by the parallels with chapter 1. And our task now is following the example of those stories to tell other people about the Lord Jesus and encourage one another with the Lord's constant presence with us. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your gentle, patient encouragement of your people. How wonderful it is, Lord, that we don't have to live in fear or feel abandoned by your Son. Lord, though we cannot see him moment by moment, we have your clear assurance that he is at your right hand, ever living to make intercession for us. We thank you, Lord, for the confidence that he knows where we are. He knows what we're doing. He is able to intervene to glorify himself through us. We pray, Lord, you would encourage and strengthen us so that we might be effective in making our Savior known. We pray in his name. Amen. Let's sing in that theme, number 571. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel, and lo, I am with you alway. You may be able to see him, but he's there. Lo, I am with you alway. Number 571 in the red hymnal. If you're able to stand, go ahead and stand, and let's sing this together as our closing hymn.